For a scripture reading, I would turn you in the New Testament to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, chapter 4. And the Apostle, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asks his hearers in every place and age to whom this letter comes, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. And now I would turn you to the book of Proverbs, in which we are making our present study. And you will recall that last time we were in the 25th chapter, this being the third main section of the book. And there in chapter 25, we identified a number of verses which speak of the nature of the Word of God and of the preaching of the Word of God. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. The preciousness and spiritual nourishment of the Word of God and how important it is, and likewise the manner in which it is presented and delivered, equally a thing precious in the sight of God. Then in verse 12, the manner in which, even when God's Word comes in reproof, if it is delivered in wisdom and received in obedience, it is upon the ear a thing of preciousness and of glory. Likewise, in verse 13, we saw how that the word of God is to be preached in season and out of season. For who knows but that the word, when spoken, might be as refreshing as snow in a time of harvest. Likewise, we see here the requirement of faithfulness amongst the Lord's ministers, both to man and to God who sends them. Likewise, in verse 15, we saw how that preaching, though seemingly foolish and unlikely by human reasoning to avail much, preaching may persuade the greatest and noblest, might prove even capable of breaking a bone, breaking bars of iron, breaking hearts of stone. And so we went on into verse 25 to consider as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And how that the word of God is precisely like that, an analogy developed in the prophecy of Isaiah to tremendous effect. Good news, indeed, of great joy coming to us from that heavenly and inestimably better country. I do not intend to spend any time in further expositing chapter 26 of Proverbs. Numerous of the verses in the 26th chapter we have already considered under separate headings and subject titles. Nevertheless, I should just like in passing to draw your attention to a pattern in the verses towards the end of chapter 25 and throughout chapter 26, for we see another theme here is that of persons attempting to be other than they are, particularly of false professors and those making a show of piety. Let me just point out some of the verses that deal with this subject. In 25 verse 14, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. An analogy which you know is taken up also in Jude's epistle. The false professor, those claiming to be the Lord's people and yet being devoid of the reality and faith and virtue associated with it. Likewise, the dangers of trusting to such a one in verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And indeed, such persons, having this contradiction within them, having a claim to be a thing which they are not, often fulfill the statement of verse 20, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and does vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart, being devoid of spiritual sensibility. They often prove themselves in their inability to deal rightly with spiritual situations. How dangerous a thing it is when the true people of God are taken in by such persons. Verse 26, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. Then, as chapter 26 begins, it speaks of the travesty of a person who is a fool, and remember, we understand that to mean an unbelieving person, attempting to make a show of piety and of religiosity and of true faith, which is in fact a false profession. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honour is not seemly for a fool. The 26th chapter begins. Likewise in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, the irony of an individual so behaving themselves is described. And yet, two solemn warnings in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, the way that a false professor will inevitably and invariably turn back to their unbelieving ways ere long and be revealed. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. And then in verse 12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. If a false professor is dangerous to the church, if an unbelieving person making a show of True faith is a danger to the church and to the righteous. How much more are they a danger to themselves? Inasmuch that such individuals may come even to believe their own pretense of faith and become wise, think themselves saved in their own conceit, in their own hypocritical show. There is more hope, says verse 12, of an outright unbeliever than a person who has entered this state of delusion. Then in verses 12 to 16, we have 13 to 16, sorry, we have references again to the sluggard or slothful individual, which we have addressed in a separate sermon. And then in verses 17 to the end of chapter 26, the subject of strife is presented to us. Strife in word and in act, and the dangers which it presents and the injury which it inflicts. And we have examined many of these verses already and their spiritual parallels and the warnings which we are to take from it. So tonight, I should like us to come to the 27th chapter. And our text this evening is this well-known verse which opens it. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. This verse, as we heard in our opening reading, is quoted and elaborated upon by the epistle in the Epistle of James. And there are indeed many parallels between that book, full of highly practical teaching, and this book of Proverbs. We have seen the question of strife being dealt with in that very same chapter. We see the question of pride and humility dealt with, and here is this same lesson also common to both books. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. How then are we to interpret these well-known words, and how do we apply them to ourselves as Christians? Because here is a verse which may, alas, be wrested to a somewhat destructive and unhelpful end. It is a verse which tells us not to presume upon tomorrow, upon the extension and continuance of our natural lives. And some might suggest, well, that must therefore mean that we should live as though we were going to die tomorrow, and give no thought to the future, should not make plans, because that would contravene the verse. This is a misinterpretation of the Word of God. For indeed, contained throughout the scriptures, not least in this book of Proverbs, are verses which clearly indicate to us the importance of thinking of the future. Listen, for example, to Proverbs 6 at verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. There are, as you know, certain species of ant which do this. When certain sources of food are readily available at particular seasons of the year, they gather it, they take it into the anthill that it might sustain them through times of leanness. Here is a clear indication that it is right to give due consideration to the future. Likewise, Proverbs 10 and verse 5, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Likewise, in chapter 24 and verse 27, prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterward build thine house. Here is a verse speaking of the importance of right priorities and dealing and addressing that which is most important first of all, and evidently shows the importance of preparation and giving the right thought for that which may come to pass in the future. So we should not interpret our text as meaning that by virtue of the fact that we might die tomorrow, we should make no plans or preparations for the future. This would be a misinterpretation. But you know, there are others who seek to interpret the verse in that way, but give it something of a more spiritual gloss. And they will say, well, we should live every day as though it were our last, and as though the Lord were to come on the morrow, and we should ourselves be ready. And you know how that some cults and extreme elements of what would call itself Christianity have taken that to a pitch and have perhaps sold all their goods and sought to live in communes and so on, imagining that the second coming is imminent, and to give any thought for the future is therefore unnecessary. This likewise is a misinterpretation of the words. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Thessalonians in the First Thessalonian Epistle? The Apostle was concerned that his readers should not be ignorant about future events, particularly those pertaining to the Lord and his second coming. There were those who thought that that second advent was imminent in their day, and perhaps were inclined to behave as some of these extreme cults do in the present day. This is how the Apostle, how the Word of God addresses that error. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Here the Apostle tells us of the suddenness of our Lord's return, this much is true, but also of the unpredictability of it. That it is not a thing upon which a person may set a date, any more than a person may know the day or the evening upon which a burglar is to break into their house. And that unpredictable nature of the coming of the Lord is a point which these misinterpreters of the Word of God, these setters of dates and times, should pay particular heed. But ye, brethren, the Apostle continues, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Here we are, says the Apostle, we who are better taught, we who are correctly informed concerning these things, how are we to conduct ourselves? By the selling of all our worldly goods and the gathering of ourselves upon some mountain top? No, indeed. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Apostle showing that our knowledge of the coming of the Lord should not tend to inactivity, but rather to diligence, to service, to waging our ongoing spiritual warfare. We who know of the imminence, of the suddenness, of the unpredictability of the coming of the Lord, Do not therefore cease to make any plans and put our lives in a state of stasis, but rather we arm ourselves, we take up the weapons of our warfare, the tools of our trade as Christians, and walk and are sober. When we read, "Boast not thyself of the morrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth," this is not a justification for these misinterpretations, which, alas, are all too common amongst some sectors of the people of God, or the professed people of God. The important and significant word that forms the opening of this prohibition is the word boast. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. And you will have noticed in our first reading that the Apostle James uses that same word, at least here in our English translation. James chapter 4, verse 16, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings." All such rejoicing is evil. And here he gives an example of that boasting. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." We are immediately confronted with the attitude and the mindset and the spirit in which these words are being uttered. There is no thought of God in the minds of the people thus speaking. Their concern is with cities, with where they will live, with how they will travel, with how long they are going to continue there, and very significantly, with the matter of buying and selling and getting gain. They are forecasting and predicting for themselves a future in the absence of God, with no thought of him, of his requirements, of his commands, of his sovereignty. They are boasting of tomorrow as though tomorrow was theirs, as though the future was their property to do with as they pleased, entirely without thought for God, who is the sole and true owner of all our futures. Luke's gospel furnishes us with some more examples of this particular attitude and mindset. In Luke chapter 27, for example. And there, although a New Testament reading, yet speaking of a much earlier time, namely the time of the flood. I'm afraid I have the wrong reference there. Our Lord speaks concerning the days in which Noah lived and describes how that the persons of that generation were eating and drinking, were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that the flood came and carried them all away. Marrying and giving in marriage, that is to say, they had concern for their own personal futures, what they were going to do with their lives. They were presuming upon the future and entirely concerned with their comfort in it, without any thought of God. The other prime example of this in Luke's Gospel is found in the 12th chapter. And there in Luke 12, verse 16, we hear our Lord and Saviour speaking a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?'" Up to verse 18 of this parable, no sin has been committed. Here is a man who has been a good husbandman, evidently, and whose fields have yielded much more fruit, a better harvest than he had previously known. And rather than seeing that surfeit of food go to waste, he determines to build larger containment for it. So far, this is diligent, this is right and proper. But the problems begin to appear in verse 19. "And I will say to my soul," he says. What a thing. This man specifically addressing that spiritual part of his being, that which must be alive or else dead toward God, that which must live forever, that part of our being upon which our spiritual exercises, our communion with God, resides. And to his soul, he says, "Thou hast much goods laid up for many years." And yet these things, these fruits, these crops, were of no help or sustenance to his soul. His body, maybe. But no spiritual benefit would be derived from these material things. And here is his conclusion. "Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And of God who gave the increase, and of God who provided the harvest, and of God who had thus blessed his labours, he makes no remark at all, and gives no thought whatsoever, and is boasting himself of a future devoid of God, is expressing a pride in the future as though it were his own to a point. But God, says verse 20, but God, the God whom he had reckoned without, the God whom he had neglected and ignored, the God whom he had not even included in his calculations, says unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And all those material things would prove of no use nor value to his soul whatsoever. Now, the Apostle John, by inspiration, uses a remarkable turn of phrase which I believe has a bearing upon this subject. For in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." I wonder, have we ever thought about that expression or made inquiry as to what it might mean, the pride of life. Now, some might say that it means generally the pride that is common or general to a worldly existence. All the sorts and types of pride as are to be found in life, but let me suggest it has a deeper meaning. Because this is not the pride in life, it is the pride of life. It is being proud of one's existence. It is the same thing as boasting ourselves of tomorrow. Of being proud of, let us say, our youth. Of presuming upon our longevity, our health and strength, without for a moment remembering that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. James, you see, in that fourth chapter of his epistle, goes on like this: "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will." What? If the Lord will, we shall go into such a city. If the Lord will, we shall continue there a year. If the Lord will, we shall buy and sell and get gain. No. If the Lord will, we shall live. This is what it comes down to. It is not simply acknowledging God's sovereignty as pertains to our practical and human and financial plans. It is acknowledging the sovereignty of God over our very existence. Not over our next financial transaction, but over our next heartbeat. Not over the next house in which we shall live, but over our next breath. It is only as the Lord wills that we shall live before we even get to the matter of doing this or that. This is the true and biblical perspective. This is the heavenly mindset which must be inculcated in the people of God. Proverbs declares it. This epistle of James, though thousands of years later, also declares it. The Gospel of Luke, intermediate in terms of its antiquity, likewise declares it. We are taught, we are henceforth informed by the Word of God. And James adds this important rider in verse 17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good," who knows that this is the way to live, who knows that this is the biblical perspective, "to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." We do not have the excuse of ignorance any longer. Let us seek then from this text which is before us to make some practical and personal applications. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." There is an application to be made both to saint and to sinner. Let us begin then first with those of us who are by grace the Lord's people. For this is not simply a verse to unbelievers. James' epistle is a general one. And the book of Proverbs is not directed to any particular group or segment of persons. Here is a warning to the Lord's people against spiritual procrastination. There is much in our Christian lives which we are called upon to do. Think, if you will, of the matter of the confession of sins, of being reconciled with those against whom we have had any conflict or aggression, and particularly in terms of our relationship with God. You remember how our Lord himself in the Gospel spoke to those who came to make sacrifice at the altar, but remembered that they had aught against their brother, and his recommendation was that, indeed his commandment was that they should go first and be reconciled with that brother. That they should not let the sun go down upon their wrath. And why not? Because, my friends, we cannot boast ourselves of tomorrow. What if we should turn into our beds with some iniquity regarded in our hearts, conscious knowledge of some sin which we are not prepared to relinquish, and we are not prepared to confess before God because we want to commit it some more first? And what if we were to lie down to sleep and say, well, tomorrow I may think better of this course of action and confess my sins and repent of them before God? And what if that tomorrow never came? What if that opportunity to do the right thing, to confess our sins before God, was not granted to us? Likewise, my friends, what service is set before us in the Lord's work? What opportunities to work and to labour for him? That commandment we have, that directive we have from the Scriptures. What we do not have in the Word of God is any indication of how long we shall be granted to fulfil it. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that we are to work while it is day, for the night cometh in which no man can work. And likewise, there is a very pertinent application to be made to the unbeliever also. Let me remind you of the well-known words quoted in the Roman epistle as pertain to the matter of faith and repentance. For there you will recall how that, in the Hebrew epistle, it is written concerning repentance and concerning faith. And there we are told of the terrible consequences of unbelief. Exhort one another daily, says Hebrews 3 verse 13, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Today, if ye will hear his voice, as the scripture saith in another place, for now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation. The scriptures make a profound promise. The scriptures promise forgiveness upon repentance. The scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
The scriptures make that promise.
What the word of God does not promise us is tomorrow. It tells us that he who comes to God in faith, he will in no wise cast out. It does not promise us that we will have the chance to do that tomorrow. How sad a thing it is when young people, confronted with the truth of Scripture and the message of the gospel, decide that they are too young to hearken unto it, or feel that they must wait to a later stage. How those wrought upon by God the Holy Spirit and the application of his word think that they are not ready or not good enough and must wait until they are older. Or those who think that if they wait until later in life, perhaps even to their deathbed, then they can live their present life how they wish and then toward the end seek the forgiveness of God for all their former sins and be saints upon the sickbed. And yet for all those who thus defer, that opportunity never comes. The only accepted time for the contrite and convicted heart to turn in repentance and obedience unto the Lord is today, because we cannot boast ourselves of tomorrow. In conclusion tonight, let me just show you why that this text, Proverbs 27, verse 1, deserves and indeed merits its place in this book of wisdom. This text, which is before us now, is essentially tied in with the subject of wisdom, which you remember is the great theme and subject of this book. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And we might say, well, what does this primarily have to do with spiritual wisdom? Now, you will have noticed, that James himself speaks upon this theme in that passage which we read. He makes so many connections and parallels with the book of Proverbs. He condemns those who boast of tomorrow with their folly, with their pride, whilst the psalmist adds this important connection in the 90th psalm. And there in Psalm chapter 90, we have this. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The psalmist, as in James' epistle, describes the brevity of our mortal existence. 1,000 years in the sight of God, he says, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. We are effectively carried away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Our days, verse 9, are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So, verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. As long as we are boasting ourselves of tomorrow, as long as we are presuming upon a future opportunity to obey the word of God, to take it to heart, to put it into practice, we will never give it the credence and the attention which it demands. As long as we think we can defer the reading of it, the accepting of it, the believing of it, until some future day, we will never begin to receive that instruction, that knowledge, that understanding, that wisdom which it confers. Then let us not boast ourselves of tomorrow. Let us acknowledge that we know not what a day may bring forth. Let us remember that we spend our years as a tale that is told. Let us number our days, that we may apply our hearts with all the more urgency, with all the more immediacy, to receiving the wisdom of God. Might he so help us, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We sing together the hymn 92. The hymn 92. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten, as a dream dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our God while troubles last, and our eternal home. Number 92. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.